Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I'll begin to read there in verse 1. There came out of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, and five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh that goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And they have one mind, and shall give their power and the strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him are called the chosen and faithful. He said unto me, The waters which thou sowest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongue. And the ten horns which thou sowest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, as I have said before, some of these chapters are easier than certainly other chapters, and we march through heavy waters as we begin, or we continue to look at these wonders, or these pictures, or these signs, or these symbols, and how are we to understand them? And the scripture gives us some insight into them as we study scripture with scripture. Now, what John sees by the revelation that he's given by God through the angel, he even marvels. And you heard that in following in scripture or listening to the scripture, that as this great whore, this great harlot, this great prostitute who's described with the name Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, is described, even John in verse 7 wonders at it all. What is happening? What is he seeing? What is going on here? And God, of course, has prepared already For he knows our words, our actions, our words, our thoughts before we even do anything, say anything, or think anything. Knows that without the revelation and revealing from on heaven or high, John would not understand that. And so the angel begins to unfold or describe, beginning verse 7 and 8, that which he has seen in this symbol and picture, as he describes the history, the description and the history of this great harlot and the beast. And then, of course, in chapter 18, helps us to see and begin to define the woman and the prostitute along with the city, because the two are looked at as synonymous, as it speaks about the certain destruction that will come upon her and the lamentation that those who worship the beast and the image of the beast, and those that are not, their names are not found written in the book of life, a lament over the death and destruction, the perishing of Babylon. Babylon, as we noticed in the previous chapter, with the pouring out of the vial and plague of the angel at the very last, is fallen and fallen, is fallen. And then we see that in the 18th chapter, then the beginning of chapter 19, just the first few verses is the reaction of that with the saints, the praise that they offer, the doxology, the hymn of praise unto God and to the Lamb for all he is and has done in his salvation. Now, these things, as I say, are difficult. I have defined Babylon and the harlot in a very broad sense, and I think it's to be seen in a broad sense, specifically as we see it as a picture of worldly allurements, temporary allurements. You know, the Bible tells us the pleasures for a season. Sin offers pleasures for a season. And of course, as we read the great Holy Spirit through the great Solomon in Ecclesiastes, as he went to this and he went to that, whether it was power or luxury or whatever he found himself in that the world offered, and he came to the same conclusion. That's a good commentary on this. Everything is vanity. Everything is vanity. And as we pointed out last time, the same author who is permitted by the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit, who writes and records these visions, the Apostle John wrote to us in 1 John, reminding us of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. All that is in the world is passing away. And anything and everything that doesn't draw us to God and to Christ and to the Scriptures and eternal life can be lumped under the description of the world, of the system of the world. It could not even necessarily be bad in itself, but if it takes away and it takes our whole attention and it becomes a god in itself, it could be a person, it could be a thing, it could be a system as well. Now, certainly if we study the history of the church, and particularly the time of the Reformation, the reformers looked at this picture and saw at this great woman, and they saw a woman, and they looked at Scripture and Scripture, and even in the book of Revelation, the church is presented as a picture, as a bride and a woman. And so they recognize how Satan parodies the kingdom of God and the church. And so they describe this woman in their own day as the Church of Rome. And I think they did it accurately and truly. And I don't have any argument with Calvin and Luther and Knox and all the reformers, and most of them did it up until the beginning of the 19th century, through the 19th century. I have no trouble with that, because they sold a woman, so here they see the apostate church. Well, certainly it was Rome in their day. And now we've seen generally Protestantism going into apostasy. But I think it includes that. I think it includes that, but it goes a little bit further, particularly when we get into the 18th chapter and we mention Babylon and the allurements of Babylon. They touch everything. They touch the sea, they touch culture, they touch science, they touch education. So everything that's not part of the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of Satan, certainly, which is false religion or counterfeit religion or counterfeit Christianity, that includes all those that make their boast of following a Christ but are really turning aside from her. Now, immediately we see some things that tie us together in this chapter with previous chapters. Because we don't only see the woman, we see the woman as sitting upon the waters and upon the beast. And we have a description here of the beast that's very familiar to us, that we've already seen in chapter 11 and again in chapter 13. It has seven heads and ten horns. Turn back for a moment. It ties all this together in chapter 13. John writes, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up of the sea." Now we recognize this is not a literal sea. It's not the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. It's a vision, it's symbols. We've looked at already, and we've seen in this chapter itself, in chapter 17, the sea or the waters of the sea described for us in verse 15, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. These are the unsaved. These are the wicked. These are those not in the kingdom of God. That God compares them, because the peoples are always fermenting chains. They're ever going back and forth from one thing to another. So here's a picture. So out the beast, who we identify here as the Antichrist, or the Antichristian system, political system, world system, cultural system, arises out of the peoples of the world. It's not supernatural, it's natural as it comes. And then he describes that Antichristian beast of kingdoms or politics or the world as having seven heads and ten horns. Upon the horns, ten crowns, and upon the heads were the names of blasphemy. Now, in this same chapter, chapter 17, the angel speaks about this same beast. And so we recognize it's the identification with what we have in 11, chapter 11, chapter 13. Because chapter 17, verse 9, and then again in chapter 17, verse 12, it talks about the seven heads, and ten horns. Now, also, we have seen from the book of Revelation that the devil, Satan, the dragon, who motivates both the beasts from the sea and the beasts from the earth, the Antichristian system and power of all the ages, culminated in the end of the great Antichrist and the false false prophet comes from Satan or the abyss. So here we read that it comes from the sea, but also we read that it comes out of the abyss. Notice, go back again to chapter 11, and then we'll look at chapter 17. Chapter 11, verse 7, tells us very carefully that that the beast comes from or is realized from the abyss. And chapter 17, it's not a contradiction. It comes from the water. It also comes out of the abyss. And the abyss is a picture of darkness, or the kingdom of darkness, or the mind of Satan. In other words, hell itself. It comes from the bottomless pit. So there's a connection between 11 and 13 and 17 in describing how the mind and the working of Satan as he uses mankind and uses the peoples and the languages against, of course, against the Lord. So these are figures. These are symbols of that which was. Now we also, in your hearing and in your reading, say that the angel describes these, and of course the numbers 7 and 10 are symbolic, not to be understood necessarily literally, that there are only 10 kings, or there are only 10 kings, or only 7. No, because we recognize all through the book of Revelation, we've seen the number 12, we've seen the number 10, we've seen the number 7. 10 speaks to us of fulfillment or completion or entirety. And 7, of course, is the number of God in heaven, but can be mimic. So Satan is pictured as with a 7, and the beast is pictured with a 7 as well as a 10. So we're not to think of these necessarily just physically or literally, but they're symbolic. They're pictures of worldwide rule. Now, if we had the time this morning, we'd also look back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, where Daniel speaks about kings. But when he speaks of individual kings, he's speaking more not of their persons or their authority by themselves, but in relationship to empires or kingdoms. You can't have a king unless you have a kingdom. You can't have a king without an empire. So in Daniel, the kings are representative of kingdoms. So when we look at this particular chapter, and we look at the notion that there are kings that come, there have been kings, there are kings, and there will be kings to come. We're not to, some have tried to go back and look at the Roman emperors and try to name the Roman emperors. Well, this is this and this is this. But every attempt fails because there's just too many of them. So the representative, it's a cumulative number, as we've seen already. We've seen already there have been worldwide empires in the past, beginning with ancient Nimrod and Babylon. And then we went down through the end. Daniel speaks of real kingdoms and worldwide empires and kingdoms. And so when we look at these, there were 5, and then there's now 5 have perished and 1 is, and yet there's 1 to come for a little while. He's dealing symbolically. He's dealing really. You could deal with Assyrian and Medo-Persia and Neo-Babylon, and of course Rome. Rome was a great city. And in John's day, the culmination of the worldly allurements of sin and the fight against God's people, the church, came from the Caesars of Rome in their own day that were set upon the seven hills. So Rome certainly has a reference to seven hills, but of course it says mountains here. So here is a difficulty in interpretation. I'm giving you the difficulties as well as trying to cut through those difficulties. Rome was built not on really seven mountains, but seven hills. Now, is John thinking of Rome? I'm sure that he was thinking of his own day of Rome, but it was more than that, because the Bible also speaks of, as in the Old Testament, and I had a long list of scriptures that I could refer to, that the nations or the kingdoms are called mountains. And you remember the little prophecy that we read in the Old Testament, spoken by the Holy Spirit through the prophet 700 years before the coming of Christ, when he sees the church and he described it as a little tiny stone not cut with man's hands, and it comes to the earth, and then it grows and it grows and it grows, and it becomes a great mountain. We have a hymn that's based on that in our Trinity hymn book, 277, based on the scripture there and the promise and the reality. And we know it's speaking about the kingdom of God and the church of God. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills drawn from the wondering eyes. It comes from Isaiah 2. It's a prophecy. And so whether we can tie that into this or not is a matter of great study and great work. And I just leave it to you. But the prophecy is here. And the point of the prophecy, of course, is, and notice the phrase. We have a phrase that's used three times. So it must be an important phrase where it's used in an 8 and it's repeated again later on. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out, or in other words, will be again. And then we read it again at the end of verse 8. And they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And then we read it once again in the same passage. So it's teaching us there have been great world empires in the past that have controlled what they thought was the destiny of the world. You can see Nebuchadnezzar in his day in ancient Babylon as he went about to boast of what he did and what he thought, and when he made a decree, everyone in the known world bowed to it. But in the very day, as we read in the book of Daniel, one of the most classic statements and chapters in the scripture speaking about the plan and purpose and sovereignty of Almighty God. The same day when the words came out of his mouth, he was brought low and turned into the field until he was able to honor and recognize God does what he wants among the army, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, what doest thou? We read Isaiah that God sets up and kings and rulers and judges, and he puts them down. So here John is being reminded, as he's persecuted on the Isle of Patmos and separated, as the church is going through all manners of difficulties, There have been worldwide kingdoms that have come and gone, but they've all perished. And there will arise near the end another who will occupy for a season or for a while. It will have its day by the plan and purpose of God. Notice verse 17. Verse 17 is a mighty verse. For God hath put it in our hearts to fulfill His will. About everything. About the rising of the Antichrist and the false prophet. About the nations as they make war against the Lord and against His anointed. It's all in God's plan, you see. But God will give near the end, close to the end, another great. Out of five have passed, one is present, one is to come, and after the seven will come an eighth, out of which is a difficult passage in itself. But for a while, the last great effort of Satan to thwart and to fight against the Lord and against His anointed and against His people. We saw this all previously in chapter 12, as it reminds us that Christ really had the victory over death and sin for the believer, for the elect, for the church of God at the cross and through the resurrection. And the devil knows he's a defeated foe, a defeated enemy, and so he turns his attention with the woman, and he makes war, verse 17, chapter 12. This is just an extension of that. With the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And his efforts are to do so. And so the world hates God, and the false church mimics and tries to allure, but they fight against His word, they fight against His worship, they fight against His name, they fight against His message, they deny His blood, they're opposed to His kingdom, they go on their own way and don't recognize His cause, and they hate His people. They deny the truth of His revelation. They refuse to believe the Word of God. They're not subject to the authority of Christ. They will not worship and serve Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They are serving with one mind and one heart the beast and the dragon. And notice, that's exactly what we find in this chapter. And verse 10, 17, and there are seven kings, and five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet to come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. He won't last forever. His time is appointed. And the beast that was and not, and even the eighth, and of the seventh, that goeth into perdition, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Or in other words, the complete confederation of kingdoms and nations and peoples, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour, a short time with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Remember, all is serving the beast to serve the dragon. You think, and God has, from the beginning, separated nations and peoples and languages, so and given us, and we went back to the seals, the picture of the seals and the wars that are pictured for us in some of the seals, and recognize that the divisions and the wars are the fighting a nation against nation. So sometimes they allow the church to have some peace. They're not of one mind and one heart. Though they, in a sense, they are. They hate God and they hate His church. But here, as the time grows to the end, all these barriers, remember? The barriers, the river Euphrates, the barriers come down, that men are united and nothing keeps them as a united front to do what they think is the best for them, which is the worst against the church and against the message of the gospel and against Christ. But the point of this chapter is not to scare the bejesus out of us. I don't know what they are, but they say that. It's not to be scary and think, well, what's going on, and not to write fanciful, speculative fiction and make a lot of money off of it and have everybody confused, but recognize that there is a warfare presently that will intensify itself until we come to the very end. These shall make war with the Lamb. The word's not there, but we could write it in there. But it's not there. It says, and the Lamb. It says, and the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the rider on the white horse, the victor, shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they are with him, are called, chosen, and faithful. What a marvelous verse within the description of the history and the intent and the purpose of Babylon and the great harlot and the beast and Satan. We find this blessed word describing, which is described often to us as we turn the pages of Scripture. Over in the 19th chapter, we'll see, of course, Jesus Christ as he emerges and given this beautiful title, again in verse 16 of chapter 19, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, who is he king over? King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a sermon in itself. Yes, he has authority even over the kings that are opposed to him. But remember the promise of Scripture. Remember the promises of Scripture and the blessedness of the description of the people of God in Jesus Christ. And there are many places in the Bible that speak to that. Certainly one of the most prominent places and easiest to see that is in the description that by the Holy Spirit Peter gives us using phraseology in Scripture from the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 9, when he reminds the believer, the Christian, that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people. So many see this reference, a title that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as God himself, the second person in the Holy Trinity, over and above all earthly authorities, of which he truly is, but a picture of his title as head of the church and the blessedness that God has given by his grace and salvation to believers who are described even in the book of Revelation as those who will reign with him. We're kings, say. We've been appointed. Remember, Adam in the very beginning of creation was appointed to rule as a man king, a representative of the greater king, God himself, and to bring all things in subjection to God through the agency of Adam. But of course, he sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and they and their image was lost, and they were tarnished, and then, of course, the promise of salvation. So the paradise lost is being regained and will be regained fully in the new heavens and the new earth without the possibility of sin through eternity. So some see this as a beautiful description that Christ is the king over his church and the position that we have been given. But again, look at that another description. And they are they. He's speaking not of those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Now, we recognize we're chosen, we're called. And I think this is the idea, we're effectually called by the Holy Spirit. We're called to follow Christ. We're called to be His children because we're chosen. You cannot help but think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul blesses God because He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It speaks, of course, about a divine election and sovereign election. You cannot read this without thinking of Romans chapter 8, verse 30, as Paul, again, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about the nature and extent and order of salvation. Whom He predestinated, He also called. So who He chose, He determined to come, and they did come by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, and He makes them and He keeps them faithful to the testimony. So as the Lamb overcomes, that blessing and that extension of overcoming is to them. These shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome. And He shall overcome them, the beast, the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all that's described for us thus far. And of course they perish, as we'll note in the next couple chapters. It won't take as much time, I don't think, Lord willing, to review the next few chapters, because they're just going to describe the end and the final perdition and judgment as they're thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with Him, a blessed description, are called, chosen, and faithful. He said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, the tongues, the ten's horns which thou sawest upon the beast. These shall hate the whore, and shall make war desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The lusts, the allurements, the temptation of the woman who has that golden cup to allure and to deceive, the allurement of the flesh and the eyes of the pride of life do not last. Judas, for whatever reason, motivated by Satan, and for the 30 pieces of silver, that was a great sum to him, for whatever matter that he took to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, became a burden for him, and he despised it in the end. And what he thought was temporary gain, what did he do? Gave it back. Gave it back. Now that's a true picture of the heart who is deceived, whatever it is, whether it's by sports or by drugs or by alcohol or by money or by influence or by politics or by culture or by false science or by education. What else do we need to name? Anything and everything that could take away, that we put, you know, all the eggs in one basket, you know, they become sour. The homosexual, the transgender, whatever it is, it all becomes sour in the end. That's why we read about so many suicides. You know, they think, well, I'm going to escape it all. There was nothing. There's nothing. The person, the thing. That's nothing to live for. Of course, they perish in their own death. Their own death. It turns upon them. The allurements of sin, the pleasures of sin, are only fleeting and are but for a moment. And that's why we have it. That's why I read from the next chapter a couple of weeks ago, and when the voice in verse 4 from the next chapter, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." It's not a call to be nuns and monks. We live in this world, and Jesus said, you know, we're not to pray that we live apart, but in the world. It's a trite saying used too often, maybe, but maybe not enough. Yes, we live among it, but we're not to be part of it, recognizing our home and our citizenship, our allegiance is to a higher power and the Lord Jesus Christ. For everything will disappoint. Disappoint will be disillusioned. But the Bible tells us those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will never be confounded or ashamed. That is the only thing that will not disappoint. That will be the only thing that will not disappoint at the end of our life and in our death and in the world to come. Because it holds. It's true. It's real. It's lasting. The promise of Almighty God. And that we must cling to. No matter what we have seen or are saying or we will say. Because greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Let's pray.